Thanks, Emerald. After last week, I was a little jumpy. And you know what? Last week was totally my fault. Totally my fault. Because I didn't send the order service to Katie, so she didn't send it to Jerry, and so Jerry didn't know he was supposed to read the Old Testament. But somehow we distributed post-fact, and anyways, it got read, right? It got read. Good stuff. Well, we're back in the saddle. And as I mentioned before, really, really want to cover all of 1 Kings, which has its own consequences to some degree in the sense that if people are new or visiting, especially like today, we are thrilled you're here. We are thrilled you are here. But if you've been missing chunks of the sermon series, then sometimes, you know, maybe you're missing parts. But one of the things I was hoping that we could accomplish, especially with a book like 1 Kings, which a lot of people just don't read, is to get a sense of what is happening in the nation of Israel. Because all of this runs up to Jesus. And the Bible is, as much as anything, a historical text. It tells historical fact. It deals with empires and kingdoms, and you see the movement from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persian Medes, and then the scriptures go silent. But we know that in the interim, we're dealing with the Greeks, and the Romans come in. And if you read the Jewish histories, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know that it is incredibly intricate and involved, and lots of little moving parts and pieces, especially in the 2 centuries running up to the time of Christ. And so when we get to the Gospels and we read about what's going on in the Bible, you think to yourself, if you're not familiar with the history, you don't know why everybody's so uptight when we get to Jesus. I mean, we just come to the Gospels and we think, okay, the Romans are in town, but we don't really think about how did they get there? Why are they there? What's the implication for the nation of Israel that they are there? And how does Jesus fit into all of that? And what you start to see as you move through the canon, through the entire Bible, you see that everything's pushing to Jesus. In fact, all of Old Testament, all of history is running right up to a Friday afternoon and a Sunday morning. And that is what we will be recognizing in a few weeks. The entire Christian faith hinges on the veracity of the resurrection. And without the crucifixion, without Calvary, we have no reason to be here. Without the resurrection, our faith is a joke. The Apostle Paul himself says we are to be pitied more than all men. Well, how do we get there? Why is that moment so critical? And you see the whole breakdown in Israel, how God was to be their king, but they wanted a king like every other nation, and so they get one. But it turns into a giant debacle. Giant debacle. If you remember, and if you've been attending faithfully for the last couple of years, you'll remember our sermon series through 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And the whole push through those books is about three people. It's about the prophet Samuel, the transference to Saul, and then David. That's 1 Sam, and then 2 Samuel is almost all David. And then we get to the kings, and David dies. And the kingship goes to his son Solomon, who should not have received the throne by birthright. But there's a shift in the transference of power, and Solomon becomes king. And there's that glorious age with Solomon, but Solomon loses his way. Some have even argued that he's lost his faith. And his kingdom is divided to an employee, a minister in his court, Jeroboam, who prophetically is told he will receive power and authority over 10 of the tribes of Israel as long as he follows God. As long as he does what David did, he'll be fine, he'll be good. But Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he gets two. He only gets two. But both of them Jeroboam and Rehoboam mess up, like on a historically impactful scale. Oh, do they mess up? But what's absolutely fascinating is that through the lineage from Solomon to Rehoboam and down forth, God does his absolute best to make sure that that Davidic line, that covenant that he made with David, is preserved. But their sin becomes so prolific in the end that the southern kingdom is destroyed too, about 150 years after the northern kingdom, whose sin is just off the charts. And there is a guiding principle throughout all of this, and I don't know if you picked it up readily in what Emerald read, because we usually only hear the first verse of the passage she read. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, right? So that whoever believed in him should have everlasting life. Well, why would he have to send Jesus? Why would he have to send Jesus? Because the world stands condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody. We are all under the curse of sin. We have all sinned prolifically. And the message of the Old Testament theology, one of the key messages is God punishes sin and he rewards righteousness. There's different types of theology. I don't know if you've ever gotten so confused with this, but you know, once upon a time, I just thought theology is theology. It's all good to, yeah, right? Well, there's systematic theology. And an example of that would be Jerry's message from last week, where there's a theological proposition, God is sovereign. And then he demonstrates through the scriptures from Exodus to, and he could have gone into Genesis all the way to Revelation, and demonstrates God's sovereignty. Then there's something called biblical theology, and systematic theology is biblical. It's very biblical. But biblical theology focuses on one specific book and says, okay, what is the theology of this book? And we've been actually looking at the historical books, Samuel and Kings, and we could have gone into Chronicles, but we won't, because it tells a lot of the same stories, but just from a different perspective. But when we talk about the biblical theology, what is one of the messages that we're supposed to learn? And one of the big takeaways that we're supposed to take away is God punishes sin. He has to. He's holy and he's just. He has to punish sin, or he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy, and he wouldn't be just. Sin has to be punished. And he rewards righteousness. And this is where Jesus becomes so important, because Jesus comes to meet the demands and the righteous requirements of the law. That the penalty for our sin, he takes upon himself, so that we do not incur the penalty, death, eternal alienation from God. But by his grace and his mercy, he saves those who are willing to bow the knee and confess with the tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those people who are prepared to surrender to Christ, to surrender to God, to seek his mercy, to seek forgiveness, and to commit their lives to living for him, there is grace. There is mercy. And why would he do all that? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. He didn't have to send Jesus. God did not have to send Jesus. But he did. He did. Because he cares about you, and he doesn't want you to have to absorb the penalty and the curse of sin. And you know where this is demonstrated ever so remarkably is even within the Old Testament texts. If we got to the story of Nahum, this Syrian commander who has leprosy and is seeking to get healed, and a little Israelite girl that they took into captivity, they kidnapped, they enslaved, they put her in service, she tells them, there's a prophet in Israel that can help you. She's not bitter. She's not vindictive. She actually says, I know somebody who can help you. She could have kept her mouth shut and let him suffer for the rest of his life, but she decided to show mercy. And she tells him about the prophet, Elisha. And he goes, and he gets healed. And he turns to God and puts his faith in the God of Israel. That's grace. And so when we look at the passage from last week, chapters 13 and 14, if I ask the question ever so quickly, what happened? What happened here? There's just four vignettes. There's an unnamed prophet who confronts Jeroboam. Jerry spoke about this. He prophesies doom and destruction. And in the midst of all this bad news, he stretches out his hand against him and says, you know, kill him. And when he stretches out his hand shrivels up. And he goes, oh! He says, pray for me. Pray for me. And the prophet prays for him. And his hand is healed. Keep that one in your back pocket. So this prophet, this unnamed prophet, he's on his way home and he disobeys what God tells him to do, even though he was tricked, and he dies. God strikes him down. And then the scriptures say, despite all of this, Jeroboam doesn't turn from his ways. And then his son, Abijah, dies. And then we go back to Rehoboam and we see that he gets attacked by Shishak, Pharaoh, Egypt. And I think, what are some of the lessons we can learn? And one is, from Jeroboam's hand, anyone can be restored. And Jeroboam's a recipient of grace. And we see that disobedience has its consequences. The prophet disobeyed, he was struck down. We see the power and the pervasive nature of sin. Jeroboam, even though he sees everything that's going on, refuses to repent. We see that the sins of the father are visited to the third and the fourth generation. His son dies. His whole family ends up dying because of their sin, and their primary sin is idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. And then going back to Rehoboam, where his father had grief from Aram or Syria and from Edom, now he's going to have grief on a whole other scale from Egypt, where everybody thought it was safe, where Egypt was just happy to mind their own business. Not anymore. Now they came to town and wage war against Rehoboam and clean out the treasuries. And I think this just really highlights what the theological point of these historical narratives is that God punishes sin but rewards righteousness. Because you see that when someone, especially a king, specifically a king, behaves in a righteous fashion, the blessings of God come upon him. He experiences them. He receives them. But this all speaks to the law of cause and effect. Because so often we ask the question, why do bad things happen? And sometimes we push it a little bit further. Why do bad things happen to good people? And there's this huge question that hangs. And I mean, let's just dive right into the pool of insensitivity and political incorrectness. Why do bad things happen in the world? Because of sin. The world is fallen. The world's tainted. What happened in the garden affected the planet. And all of a sudden there's disease. There's death. There's physical death. There's spiritual death. There's alienation from God. I mean, like, this was a cataclysmic spiritual earthquake, this munching into this forbidden fruit. It changed everything forever. Well, not forever, forever. Things are going to get changed back. But right now, we're still living under this. And then there's another level of sin, which is just perpetual disobedience. Why do bad things happen? Because you're not living your life according to God's word. You are not conforming to God's will. You are doing things your way. You want to live your life on your terms. Well, fill your boots, but know this, you're likely going to incur grief, and you will have earned it. It is of your own doing. You made it happen. And I want to be super careful with that, because if we endure a tragedy, it's not necessarily your fault. Maybe it's just part of life. Maybe it's just what it is to be a human being, to live in this world. People get sick. That just happens. Sometimes we have to endure the trials of Job, where for reasons that seem inconceivable, unexplainable, unfathomable, we endure these hardships, even though we've lived a righteous life. Who knows? Who knows exactly why people endure what they endure? But you can be sure that if you go and rob your neighbor at gunpoint and you get caught and you go to jail, you do not have the right to say, why did God let this happen? Because you took a gun, you held up your neighbor, you got caught, dum-dum, and you went to jail. It's what's supposed to have happened. We're all happy you're in jail. But sometimes we're not happy when somebody who's beautiful and lovely and innocent in every way gets cancer and dies. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And it feels like our prayers land on deaf ears. And I can't explain that one. That one I don't get at all. But if you delve around in the Old Testament, you just see this relationship between sin and punishment and grief and heartache and hardship. And conversely, where people seek to live righteous lives, the crops are bountiful. There's grain in the bins. There's food on the table. People are healthy and happy. And I want to get back to this because there's two dangers with that proposition, the law of cause and effect, that God punishes sin but blesses righteousness. One is it really opens the door for faith healers, and the other is it really opens the door for the health and wealth gospel. And we have to be really, really careful that we don't trundle into either one of those things. By the time we get to the end of chapter 14, Jeroboam and Rehoboam are dead, and the kingdom is now thoroughly divided. And what unfurls is an account of the demise of Israel and eventually Judah. So today we're in 15 and 16. And one of the things that these two chapters do is they recount lineages. So in Rehoboam's case, he has a son, Abia, who we hear very little about. But then the major focus is on Asa and Asa's son Jehoshaphat eventually. But in the north, you go from Jeroboam to his son Nadab, and Nadab gets murdered by essentially his cousin Baasha. Baasha has a son, Elah, who gets killed by a servant, Zimri. When the army hears that Zimri killed Elah, they rebel against Zimri, and they make their general Omri their grand poobah, and he's got grief with another guy named Tibni, and then Omri's son Ahab. And the last six chapters of 1 Kings is absolutely obsessed with the prophet Elijah and Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And coming in at the end is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has dealings with Ahab. But Ahab is a key figure in these last six chapters, maybe trumped by his wife Jezebel, and they are just exceptional sinners. I mean, they just take it to a whole new level. They are evil. They are evil. And into that, God sends a prophet, not a king, a prophet, to deal with them. So throughout this chapter, the recounting of the lineages, where we're supposed to come to at the end is Asa to Jehoshaphat, and we see how we get to Ahab and who he is and how he became king. And that sets us up for the end of the book, for the last six chapters. But as we pour through, we can see from these passages that there's at least four lessons to learn. and ways in which we can actually experience God's blessing. And so I'd like to just touch on those if we can. And I want to start with this statement. We can experience God's blessings by. And the first point I'd like to make is this. We can experience God's blessings by leaving a legacy of righteousness for generations to come. Now, I would refer you to chapter 15, verses 4 to 6, speaking of Rehoboam's first son, Abijah. Here's what the scripture says. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David's legacy, for the sake of David. So here we got the first king after Rehoboam, or is his son Abijam. Some translations say Abijah, but for all intents and purposes, he wasn't a good king. He only reigned for 3 years. There's some issues around his mother. She's identified as Maka. She gets mentioned more than once because she also shows up in Asa's story, and it's super confusing. Not sure what to make of it, but if you read it carefully, sometimes the Bible says things that you wish that we could have left that one out. Maybe we could have skipped that verse. The way it reads is that Asa, Abijah's son, his mother was Maakah, who was Abijah's mother. And I'll let you figure out what the implications of that are, because they're just icky and uncomfortable and don't bear any more commentary. I read several commentaries and never got a satisfactory answer really from any of them, except for one commentator who theorized that Asa's mother died either in childbirth or when he was very, very young, and his grandmother raised him and essentially took on a maternal role. So he saw her as mother, or maybe she just held on to queen regent. Who knows? But anyways, she gets mentioned more than once, and so if you're digging around in this in a Bible study, she's somebody that you want to pay attention to, maybe, because when things get repeated, we should usually pay attention to them. There's no real explanation for the brevity of Abijam's reign, but what is interesting is the phrase that the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, and that is something to pay attention to, that idea of the lamp. It is an idiom. A lamp in one's house is a phrase for the continuance of a family name or prosperity, but it can also mean a church. And I would refer you to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. John writes this. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Those lampstands are churches. So it can be the establishment of a lineage. It can be a church. But I think it's really fascinating when we look at the lamp in the tabernacle, and as one scholar said, as the only light source in the holy place, it represents God's presence. And in Christianity, Jesus Christ as the true light. And the scripture says it clearly, but for the sake of the promises made to David, God gives Abijah a lamp. He doesn't destroy him. And I think at a certain level, the most appropriate interpretation there is that he preserves his lineage, he preserves his family line. But I think there's something under that too that says, but God never left him. God did not remove himself from Abijah's presence. Even though he was less than exemplary, God put up with him for the sake of his grandfather, great-grandfather, David. And I think that's just something really powerful to notice and to observe, that for the sake of another person, somebody is blessed. I looked for an example of this, and I came across kind of an interesting thing from the world of finance, but it's like a financial trust. Like a parent can make a commitment to ensure the financial security of future generations without any caveats upon their behavior or achievements or whatever, but simply for the sake of the family name. So imagine a prodigal child inheriting a massive fortune from a diligent and honorable parent. They've built this legacy. They've built this financial empire. And yet this child deserves nothing because they've spurned their parents. They've rejected everything the family has done, built, saved. They've totally abandoned the family, and yet they are still preserved. They're still preserved. And the bank has to decide what to do, and the bank honors the commitment and the wishes and the will of the parent to look after the child, even though everybody in the bank is saying, this punk doesn't deserve nothing. And they have to write the check every month and pay him because they are honoring the parent's wish. And I think, again, a powerful demonstration of grace. Because grace ultimately is not something we deserve. The most formal definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God. We receive God's grace not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we're just so cool and awesome and applesauce, you're the best, man. Nope. In fact, just the opposite. In your most despicable moment, in your most wretched state, you receive God's grace. He's still kind. God makes promises. Covenants depend on God's character, not ours. And you see this phrase come up, for the sake of my name. And it gets used a lot in the Old Testament. It shows up in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 9. It shows up in one of our favorite Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 3, and Isaiah 48 and verse 9. And it explains why God preserves his people despite their disobedience. Not because they're deserving, but to uphold his glory and his honor. And here's a case where someone's actions affected subsequent generations. God blessed Abiam because of his great-grandfather. Here's what one scholar writes. He says, God's patience with Abiam was because of his promises to David more than to Abiam's own character. A lamp is a picturesque way of describing a successor or successors who would dispel all kinds of darkness. The figure refers to the whole of David's dynasty. And I think we absolutely have to look at Jesus as the culmination of that dynasty. Abiam's the recipient of grace, and I think the lesson's stark. And I think for us, we can bless future generations by living faithful, committed lives, by being examples. And the most immediate fruit of this is when our children imitate the faithfulness that they observe in our lives. So be the person you'd like your children to be. Model faith. I have a friend, he was the 10th of 10 children, and his lasting, enduring memory of his parents is kneeling together at the foot of their bed, praying for all of their children. Model faith. You know, it's a challenge and a struggle. You know, like when our children were little, we'd have arguments sometimes, like, why should we be going to church? We spend our whole time in the nursery, and nobody pays attention to anything, and half the time we're trying to catch them. There's just no point. There is a point. There is a point. By getting up and getting ready and coming to church, what you're teaching your children is it's important to go to church. And church is not your salvation. Jesus Christ is your salvation. But coming to church is a discipline. Worshiping is a discipline. Coming when you don't feel like it and then experiencing the blessing of being here because you did, it's like going to the gym. I never want to go to the gym, but I'm happy when I do. I am. I'm happy when I do. What do my children see? And what do they observe? What do they imitate? Model faith. Secondly, I'd like to offer this. Have the courage and the integrity to apologize to your children. Admit when you're wrong. That's not very palatable for many of us. I'm not apologizing to my kid. My mentor, the guy that I just look up to, I've got a few in my life. One of them is Pastor Harry, amazing father. What kind of advice you got for me, Harry? And he gave me some great parenting advice, and amongst some of the advice that he laid on me, he told me a story about when his dad came to him and apologized to him for something that his dad had said. And he said, I've never respected the man more. Because he had the courage and the integrity to admit that he was wrong. And he had the courage and the integrity to ask for forgiveness. He said, I've never looked up to the man more. Be generous, be kind, be faithful. Model your faith. Will your children follow it? Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? But I know that if you leave a legacy of righteousness, future generations will thank you. And I know it's tough. Like I worked with teenagers for 16 years. And I availed myself of different resources. And there's different surveys and things that they sent out. And I mean, my statistics are from the 80s and 90s, and yet I doubt they've changed. The number one influencing factor in a teenager's life is their friends. Number two, the music they listen to. Moms hit number seven, and dads number 29. Hey, dads, try to move up on that list. And if you want to affect your children's future, affect who they're friends with. If you don't like who they're hanging out with, put an end to it. Divert their river. Try to get them in a different direction. But you know where we've messed up big time? I know. I'll send my kids to youth group because that's where all the good Christian kids are. Let me tell you this. Some of the most prolific little nasty sinners are in youth group. I won't tell you the stories, but I'll tell you. Pay attention to their friends. Pay attention to their friends. But honestly, seek to be the example in their lives. Leave a legacy of faith. And maybe God will continue to bless subsequent generations because of your faithfulness. Don't we read in the scripture that God's love transfers down to 1,000 generations of those who love him? But the flip side is true too. The sins of the father are visited the third and fourth generation. I have a friend who's an alcoholic. His brother's an alcoholic. Their father was an alcoholic. Their grandfather was an alcoholic. Learn behavior. It's what they do. Break the cycle. Break the cycle. Be the person you want your children to be. Leave a legacy of righteousness. Because I think leaving a legacy of righteousness to future generations, you know, these people will thank you. And part of that is seeking God's help before turning to other means. Chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. We're on to Asa now. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tibrimam, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. You know what's fascinating is if you read Asa's account in 2 Chronicles, says a lot more about this. 1 Kings pretty scant on this information, but let scripture interpret scripture. Asa seeking help from Ben-Hadad was not a good thing. This is from 2 Chronicles. It says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. The implication is that Asa used to trust the Lord, and if he would have trusted the Lord, he would have avoided a truckload of grief. He started out good, but things started to slide for him. And one of the things that 2 Chronicles really focuses on is he had a problem with his foot. He had an issue with his feet, and he went to doctors, but he never sought God. And there's the question, like, where do you turn from help? And I got to spend time a couple decades ago in a rural farming community, and that was fun because there were two churches in the area from the turn of the previous century. And one of them was the Baptist Church, which spoke German until the 1950s, and the other one was the Pentecostal Church. And some of those Pentecostal people ended up in the Baptist Church, and I got a glimpse into old German Pentecostalism, and I learned about the sin of Asa. Now, what's the sin of Asa? Going to the doctor. It's like, really? That doesn't sound right. It's a little bit more than that. The sin of Asa is trusting in people and not trusting in God. I don't think it's a sin to go see a doctor. I'm a huge fan of doctors. I became a doctor. Maybe not a medical doctor. All I can do is prescribe trips to Hawaiian ice cream. But, we go see doctors. We also pray. And I think that's the combination. Go see the doctor and pray. Don't rely just on the doctor. Rely on God and pray that God will give the doctor wisdom and insight to know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. Be gracious with doctors. They're just people. They make mistakes. There's lots of science in medicine, but at the end of the day, when we go to the medical building, we go to the medical arts building, because sometimes it's just their best guess. And they're trying. I believe they're trying. And I think it breaks their hearts when things go bad. But you know, out of this comes the emergence of faith healers. And while present in many religions, modern faith healing in the West really, it gained its momentum in the 1870s alongside the holiness movement and later Pentecostal movements with figures like John Alexander Dowie. But you know, in more contemporary times, you might recognize some of these names. Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Peter Popoff, Kenneth Copeland, all faith healers. And extraordinarily, the more money you give them, the better your chances are of getting healed. This is what John Bimsum says of this. The concluding formula adds that Asa was a builder of cities and that in old age he suffered from diseased feet. This latter item of information throws significant light on the writer's theology. He clearly does not regard all sickness and suffering as divine retribution or chastisement, as in the case of Jeroboam's withered arm. He acknowledges that innocent suffering is also part of the fabric of life. But in Asa's case, there was this declension. There was this slide. There was this hardening of his heart. It's where he stopped seeking God and he relied on himself and his wisdom and on other people. There was this quote from one of the commentaries. The parting notices concerning Asa deal with the loathsome disease in his feet that served only to harden his heart. For his funerary observance, Asa had the air filled with sweet spices, but no amount of man-made perfume can hide the noxious stench of the life of a believer alienated from God. And that was Asa. That was Asa. That's telling and gripping, isn't it? A little disconcerting on certain levels. You know, by all means, go seek the doctor, but don't forget to appeal to the great physician. God works in and through people, including doctors. And there might be more applications to the thought that we're to seek and trust God before seizing control of the situation. You know, seek God to lead you to the right job. Seek God to lead you to the right spouse. Seek God to lead you to the right school. And that doesn't mean that you don't send out resumes or date or apply to universities or colleges. It means that you pray and act and trust God to lead you and to guide you in the way that you should go. So seeking God's help before turning to other means, you know, that's just wisdom. But when you've made a bad misstep, you can experience God's blessings by learning from past mistakes. And I don't have one specific verse or verses for this. It's just everything that you read about in chapter 15, verse 25 and following, especially as it relates to the northern kingdom. You look at the succession of power, and it's just full of stories of assassinations and war. Nadab, assassinated by Baasha, who has a son, Ella, who's assassinated by Zimri, who does it all in a coup, and Omri takes over through a military coup. And then he has a son, Ahab, and let me tell you, we're going to spend a few weeks looking at that. But sin begets strife and chaos. And so the message and the lesson is pretty simple. Stop sinning. You know, you think about the definition of insanity. It's repeating the same thing, expecting a different result. You know, if things aren't going well, look at what you're doing and maybe stop doing that and do something else. Maybe try a different strategy. Try a different approach. You know? I don't know, just kicking it out there. My sister's first marriage ended in divorce. Then she just ended up dating a string of losers. And I said to her one day, maybe try a different strategy. Like, how are you finding these guys? Well, do something else. Change streams. Meet different people. You keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep having the grief you keep having. I don't know why I'm broke. Why do you think you're broke? I don't know. You know, I keep getting these really great tips on horses that are supposed to win the race, and I bet, and then they lose. What did you do next time? Well, I had to double up. I had to double up. I had to double down, whatever the right phrase is. You know, and what happened? I lost. Stop betting on horses. Maybe. I don't know. Stop spending the grocery budget on lottery tickets. Try a different strategy. Go to work, just for funsies. Go to work. It might work. You know? Now I'll buy more lottery tickets. Okay. I don't know. Learn from your past mistakes. One of my favorite proverbs gives you an insight into me. Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I don't know how it gets more graphic. Anybody here have a dog? Anybody here ever own a dog? Come on, show of hands. Yeah, you've been there when the thing starts doing the and then vomits all over. And hopefully you live on a farm and it's in the yard. And then the next thing you do, you see this thing lapping it up. Nummy, 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 nummy. How many of you are cringing right now? Like a fool returns to his folly. That's the picture. He who does not learn from the past is doomed to repeat it. It's a famous maxim often attributed to philosopher George Santayana, who originally wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." You know, based on the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature, the Bible's definition of a fool goes beyond the lack of intelligence. It refers specifically to a person who is morally deficient, willfully unteachable, and resistant to correction. A biblical fool often knows what is right, but chooses to ignore it, preferring their own options over wisdom. So have the humility to receive instruction. And finally, we can experience God's blessing by being aware of what God has decreed. Look at chapter 16, verse 34. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And for this, you have to go back to the book of Joshua. You have to go back to chapter 6, and you read the account of Jericho. And Jericho is destroyed by God, trumpets, the nation of Israel, marching around, command of Joseph, right? God tells them what to do. They do it. The walls come crumbling down. Oh, I just want to break into a song right now. Hey? And the walls came, and we'll leave that for later. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Well, if that isn't what happens. Hey, anybody watching that TV show right now? I think it's on History Channel, The Curse of Oak Island. Anybody? Yeah. It's like it's a real thing. Like it's a 200-year-old curse. Seven people have to die before they find the treasure. Well, six have died. Six have died. And now these guys are digging around looking for it. And you're looking at them thinking, so which one of you is going to bite it? Because somebody has to die before this show gets to end. So as long as nobody dies, the show's going to keep going. They've pretty much dug up the entire island. I think it's fascinating. That's myth. Scripture's not. God's word is timeless and true. This guy, Hiel, went and built Jericho. And it cost him his first son, and it cost him his last son. God's word is timeless and true. Ignore it at your own peril. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27 to 28, Jesus has been doing some pretty cool stuff, and he's been teaching, and this woman in the crowd, she raises her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And keep it. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And not just the truth, eh? And not just the truth. Be careful that this doesn't turn into a works righteousness mentality. Be careful you don't slide into health and wealth, prosperity, gospel nonsense. But know this. Modeling your life on biblical principles and practices will lead to a wonderful life. Likely, probably, most probably. And it will definitely give you the base to weather any storm. These are the roots to your tree. The Word of God. What Scripture says. Do it, and you will survive. As I said a couple times already, these last six chapters of 1 Kings concern themselves with Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel, and Jehoshaphat. And this is where we're going to see these principles writ large. The law of cause and effect. That God punishes sin and he rewards righteousness. And so the admonition to and for all of us is that we pursue the Lord. That we pursue him. That we leave a legacy of faith. That we have the courage to trust him and model our lives after Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That we pursue the Lord, that we trust the Lord, that we learn from the past, that we know the scriptures. And in that, we start to see the unfurling of certain truths. That in the midst of all the calamity that Israel and Judah are going to absorb, God never does abandon them. God never leaves himself without a witness. There's always a remnant, a group that he preserves for his name's sake. Sometimes I hear people wringing their hands about what might happen to the church. "What do you think, Pastor? What do you think will happen to the church?" "What do you mean?" says I. "Well, do you think the church is going to be destroyed?" No. No. Why not? Well, I don't know, because this guy I know, you might know him too, his name's Jesus, takes the confession of Peter and says, upon this I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Come what may, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will not be defeated, and neither will his church. We have nothing to fear. That doesn't mean that there won't be stresses and strains and calamities and griefs and trials and tribulations, but we will endure because we follow Jesus, because we live our lives based on Scripture, because we hold fast, because when we read the history of Israel, we see that no matter how bad they got, God still preserved and protected them, and he'll do that for you and me, brother. Yes, he will. You do not need to spend the rest of this day, this week, this month, this year worrying about what happens in this part of the world, or that part of the world, or anything else. Trust Jesus. Focus on what's in front of you. Embrace him. Love him. Honor him. Live your lives for him and receive his love. Experience his grace. Be showered by his mercy. Or rebel. And see what that gets you. But I know this. My God reigns. My God reigns. And he shall not be defeated. And the gates of hell shall never persevere. Do bad things happen? Yeah. Do bad things happen to good people? Yeah. But God is still God. And somehow, some way, he uses all those things to accomplish his purpose. And it's distressing because he doesn't always ask our permission or what our opinions are or what our thoughts are, because he doesn't need them. Because he's God. He doesn't serve us. We serve him. And that takes a lot of courage. That takes a certain amount of character. That takes some integrity. It takes the willingness to be able to say, I'm not enough, but you are. It takes the courage to say, I will trust you. I give you my life. I give you my all. Hey? And isn't that? Because in this whole cosmic episode of cause and effect, we are in a destitute state which was caused by Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit and placing the world and all of humanity under the curse of sin. And the curse of sin is nothing less than death. Alienation from God, separation from God for all eternity, and eternity spent in hell. But God, in his great mercy and his great love, has made a way for us to not have to absorb that fate, because he sent his son to bear that on the cross at Calvary so that we would be saved from his wrath, that we would be saved for his good purposes, that we would be saved to spend an eternity with him in his glory, in his presence, in his righteousness. That the shed blood of Jesus applied to us makes us righteous, that we could be in his presence forever. And I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're hearing this story for the first time, and you think to yourself, how can I get in on that? Or maybe you've been raised in the church, and maybe you've heard this message umpteen times, and maybe you've just wandered into the wilderness, and maybe you've come to a place where you've said to yourself, there's no way God can save me. Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. He is the good shepherd. He will come and find you. He will come and get you. You think about the story about the prodigal son. You can always come home. There is no place, no pit, no muck, no mire, so grave, so deep, so dark, so disgusting that the grace of God can't save you. And he will meet you in that place, and he will pull you out of the muck and the mire. He will place your feet upon the rock, and he will wash you with the blood of the Lamb and make you whiter than snow. You can stand in his presence under the righteousness of Christ. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are a born-again, Bible-believing, baptized, God-loving, God-fearing Christian. You've never wavered or failed in your faith. And if that's you, then walk humbly before your God and show that grace and mercy to others. But if you are here today and you would like to receive God's mercy and God's grace, whether it be for the first time or you simply want to be restored to your Savior, then I would invite you to bow your heads now and repeat this prayer after me. Would everyone just bow their heads? And let's, if it's appropriate for you, just in the quietness of your own heart, pray this prayer. O holy God, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, O Holy Spirit, I come before you now and confess that I am a sinner. I'm asking you right now, Jesus, please forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Wash me. Make me new. Restore me to the place that I once knew. Lord, I love you. I'm so grateful for your mercy. I am so grateful that you remember not the sins of my youth. I am grateful that you cast my sins so far away as the east is from the west. And that in you, Jesus, I am a new creation. And so now I commit my life to you. And I suspect at times I may still stumble and fall. But I pray that you will never leave me, nor forsake me, that your hand will attend me, that your lamp will always shine light upon my path, that I may follow you in the life everlasting. Father, I pray this and ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, come fill my heart. Holy Spirit, come fill me and seal me for that great and glorious day when you come to receive your own. I pray these things now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn?